Thank you, Brother Eddie. I appreciate those kind words. It's always a joy to be in Fort Worth because this is really very much home to me. And it's very much like old home week to have B.B. Stevens up here on the platform. I've known B.B. since 1900, none of your business. And the first meeting I ever tried to preach was at Diamond Hill, the old Diamond Hill Church here in Fort Worth. And the second meeting was at Mart, Texas. And two very early meetings, in my experience, were there at Mart, and B.B. led the singing. And it's a joy to see him and a joy to see so many of you that are very near and dear to me. We have for our study tonight the great theme of God's Word. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. The previous passage was Galatians 6 at verse 14. The cross is the crux of Christianity. We could simplify by saying that Christianity is the cross, and the cross is the heart of Christianity. The center, the circumference, the centerpiece of the gospel is the truth that we have in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the heart of it all. We're strong when we're strong in Christ. You remember Paul's statement in 1 Timothy at chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be strong. We need to be a Christ-centered and cross-centered people. This word that I hold with my hand is drenched with blood. Someone said you prick the New Testament at any point, and blood begins to flow. There's a crimson thread that binds the word together, from its very genesis to its close, from start to finish, and from the lips and pens of unimpeachable witnesses, inspired prophets and seers and spokesmen of God, we have the great truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's really what it's all about. I'd like for you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Seeing that you were redeemed, or knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed, verily foreordained, from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Notice he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The cross of Christ, the sacrifice of the blood without blemish and without spot, was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. At the heart of God's eternal purpose is the cross of Christ. All of us are born to die. T.B. Larimore used to quote the words from Longfellow's Psalm of Life, "Our hearts like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." We're all born to die. But in a sense, uniquely his, our Lord was born to die. And it's the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. The very first indication of this plan and purpose comes in Genesis 3:15. God to the serpent of the saving seed said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of woman, the miraculously conceived, virgin-born Son of God, will bruise the head of the serpent. Now here's the first reflection in Scripture of God's great eternal purpose, and that purpose centers in the cross. Revelation chapter 13 at verse 8, as we have it in the familiar King James, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So God had a plan, the cross was at the center of it, and we have the first indication of that in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman will bruise the head of the serpent. In Hebrews chapter 2:14, the Hebrews writer speaks after the fact, and he writes thus, guided by the Spirit, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In time's dawn, God told the serpent that the seed of woman will bruise your head. The Hebrews writer tells us that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And thus in the cross, what seemed to be defeat, an ignominious, humiliating death, an apparent defeat, we actually have great victory. And our Lord is striking the crushing, crippling blow to the head, to the power of the evil one. That's what the Word is teaching. And thus the cross represents the culmination and consummation of God's great eternal purpose. The church was purchased by His blood, Acts 20:28, so it all fits together. And the church is according to the eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3, 10 and 11. I'd like for you to notice something else going back to 1 Peter 1, 19. It's the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Have you, my friend, ever reflected upon how His life is related to His death? Now, you see, we're saved by His death. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. We're saved by the blood. That'll be right at the heart of our lesson. The blood that was shed for me is what saves me, and without that I have no hope. But His sinless life is related to that saving death. Have you ever reflected upon that? We've got to do more than just talk about His good life and the example of His life. He's much more than an influence. He's much more than one who gave an exemplary life and great example, though all of that's true. But the life is related to the death. You remember 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You remember Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In 1 John 3:5, He was manifested to take away sin, and in Him is no sin. The Word repeatedly affirms His sinlessness. Once I was in some kind of series in Houston, and I was reading an uninspired, and I have to admit at times, uninspiring book, and the author said, "You know, Bible writers claim for Jesus sinlessness, but He never made that claim." That's not true. That's false. When you're reading an uninspiring and uninspired book, read it critically. That's not true. John 8:46, Jesus said, "Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" And that question really has the force of an affirmation. It puts the seal of silence on His accusers. None of us go around saying, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Some of you folks have known me since I was a little fellow. I'm not going to go around saying that. You're not going to go around saying that. We're aware of our sins, but He could say that. John 14:30, "The prince of this world cometh, and He hath nothing in me." We would say nothing on me. So the Word affirms His sinlessness, and He affirms it. And that's related to His atoning death. Suppose that He had succumbed, that He had fallen victim and succumbed to the power of the evil one when He came saying, "If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. Fall down and worship me." Matthew 4, 1 through 11. What if He'd been ensnared? I raise the question reverently. But I think you see the problem. Had He sinned, He could not have been our Savior. He would have needed the Savior. The holiness of a sin-hating God, the Father, would have been outraged by a polluted sacrifice. And so you see, His sinless life is involved in all of this, and how we ought to rejoice that He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. I'm told that in the Hall of Parliament in London, England, there is built into the walls a standard linear measure, perfect, infallible, unchanging, immutable, a measure by which other materials can be tested. And built into the halls of our humanity, there is one single solitary sinless life on the part of one of responsible mentality and age, and that's the life of our Lord. Here is character without a challenger. Here is a life without a peer or parallel. Here is a single life without a fault, without a foible, without a flaw. And how I rejoice in that, because that's related to the atoning death. And thus, when He is spread-eagled on that Roman cross, and that serves as the altar, and He's the sacrificial victim, He's the lamb without blemish, without spot. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter chapter 1, John 1, John the Immerser says, "Behold the Lamb of God," but it must be a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need to come back to the cross. I'm not sure that we're known as a cross-centered people. I'm not sure that the message that we proclaim, though certainly you and I know that it centers in the cross, but is that the impact we make upon the world? You know, the gospel doesn't begin with do, D-O, it begins with done, D-O-N-E. God has already done something in Christ. And so someone has said, Jesus provides the heavenly blood bank. And the Hebrews writer says it's once for all. Hebrews 9:28, He was once offered. Once for all. No more payment needed. He takes care of my guilt. The spiritual overdraft that I could never pay, He's paid. I want to mention three great blessings that come through the blood shed for me. And I pray you enjoy these blessings. If you do not, you're squandering, you're wasting the only sacrifice possessed of potency and power to free you from your guilt. Before mentioning these blessings, let me introduce them by saying a number of years ago, in the studio of a radio station in Waukesha, Wisconsin, I looked on the wall to see a poster which simply said, "There's no substitute for blood." Have you ever studied blood physiologically, physically? It's an amazing thing. Leviticus 17 and elsewhere in the Word, the life is in the blood thereof. There's no substitute for blood physically, physiologically, but that's also true spiritually. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, Hebrews 9:22. Walter Martin told of a young lady who very flippantly told him, "No need for Jesus to die for me. No need for Jesus to climb up on a cross and die for me, for I'm already perfect, as I am the reflection of the divine ideal." She was an adherent of the Christian Science system, which denies the reality of sin, and therefore the need for any kind of atonement. Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures on page 25 said the material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it actually flowed within his veins as he walked about the earth doing the Father's business. Tragic, blatant, blasphemous kind of denial of the efficacy of the blood. This young lady tragically believed that. Nobody here would say that, and yet if you do not enjoy these blessings, the blood in your case is wasted. Here are those three blessings we mentioned, but we had not yet enumerated them. Number one, the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28, the blood is shed for unto the remission of sins. Number two, reconciliation. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Romans 5:10. Number three, redemption. We've already seen that in 1 Peter 1:18 and following. We have redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1:7. Consider with me the blessings and benefits that come because a sinless life is culminated in an atoning death, and therefore the price that you and I could never pay, He paid. Go back with me now to Matthew 26:28, and Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, of the New Testament," the King James has it, "which is poured out, which is shed for many, for," in the American Standard, "unto the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. We have the same preposition there as in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, for unto the remission of sins," eis or eis, in the original language. Always prospective, always looking forward. Edgar Goodspeed translates Acts 2:38, "in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins." The blood is shed for unto the remission of sins. We have that on good authority. And thus, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there is no remission. Friend, we sing a great truth when we sing, "I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." You've missed it all if you miss the way of the cross. No way to escape hell, no way to enjoy heaven if you miss the way of the cross. Jesus said the blood is shed for unto the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Go with me to Ephesians 1:7. Have a fellow at my house, and I'm accustomed to saying a little fellow, and that's no longer appropriate. He stands about 6'2", and I was talking to my mother and dad driving over here. He's now 21 years old, and I can hardly believe that. It really doesn't seem quite real to me, but when he really was a little fellow, very little, I could go into his room, and I could say, "Nathan, we've got a Nathan the prophet, and I'm glad it's not a nonprofit organization." And he's awfully tired of that kind of pun, and I don't blame him. But I could go in there, and I could say, "Nathan, I want you to quote Ephesians 1:7 for me." He could do it almost in his sleep. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have a parallel to that in Colossians 1:14. The word for forgiveness in the language of the New Testament is the word aphesis. In a financial context, it could describe the payment of a debt in full when it is obliterated, blotted out. I heard about a preacher talking about Paul's statement, "I'm debtor." And he said, "I write my banker and say, 'Sincerely yours.' And I look forward to the time when I can sign it 'Sincerely, but no longer yours.'" Meaning the debt's been paid. Well, that's the wonderful thing in the cross. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The debt's been paid. Look at Revelation 1:5, the latter part of that verse. "Now unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in His blood." He loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. You don't have to worry here about variant readings or various translations, because either way, the great truth is expressed. He loved us and loosed us from our sins. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. In Revelation 7:13-14, an elder asked, "Who are these and whence came they?" And John responds, "Thou knowest, sir." And the one asking the question answers it, "These are they that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Question, what washes robes? What really washes robes? We can come on Sunday and at other times stiffly starched, and that's fine. And I'm not adverse to that, but what really washes robes? The truth is blood and only blood. And without it, we come polluted and needing purging and pardon, cleansing and clemency, because only the blood washes robes. William Cooper wrote those words, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." But friends, you missed that flood, and you missed the way of the cross, and you've missed it all. Look at Romans chapter 5, at about verse 9. We'll back up to verse 6. "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him." Justified is a court term. It means to be acquitted, to be rendered guiltless. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned, and that comes through the blood. We're justified by his blood, through his blood. That's what saves us from the wrath to come. The only way we can escape God's judicial wrath is under the cover of the cross. So back in time's dawn, when God talks about the seed of woman bruising the head of the serpent, he's talking about a great victory gained in the cross, and that represents our hope, our help, our only hope. Not a shadow, not a shred, not a semblance of hope do we have apart from the cross of Christ. Some might say, well, I know the Bible affirms that we have forgiveness through his blood, but I want to know, why did Jesus have to die? Why was such a sacrifice necessary in order that we might have remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, be justified? God being who he is, sin being what it is, man being the sinner that he is, someone who was qualified had to do for man what he could not do for himself. God being who he is, Isaiah 6 and 3, Revelation 4, 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is holy and absolute and immaculate in his holiness. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Hebrews 1, 9 is said of God the Son, is true of the Father. He is good and severe, Romans 11 and 22. He's the sin-hating God. He's the unsparing God of 2 Peter 2, who spared not the angels when they sinned, who spared not the old world in the days of Noah, who spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 6. That's the God with whom we have to do. Yes, God is love, 1 John 4, 8. But because he loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. How can I, how can you? Crime covered, sin stained, death doomed. Come before such a God. No wonder John would write in Revelation 21, "Nothing that defiles can enter there." No wonder Isaiah in Isaiah 63 would say, "Our righteousness before Jehovah is but filthy rags, is but polluted garments." How could we stand before such a God? Job ponders that question. The psalmist ponders that question. The sages of the ages have pondered that. Even the ancient Greeks said, well, the gods may forgive sin, but I don't see how, some of them wrote. But the Word tells us, here's how. Someone paid the price for you that you could not pay. The Lamb without blemish and without spot was given for you. Oh, what a committed church we would have. What a devoted, sacrificial, loving church we would have if our hearts could just be touched by the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to die? God being who he is, sin being what it is. Hamartia is the word that's often translated sin. It means missing the mark. Sin's the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 4. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5, 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin, James 4, 17. But what's back of all that? The transgression of the law. Failure to do the good we should. Well, our own self-will. It's man, then, raising the clenched fist of rebellion and anarchy in the face of the Almighty. Sin is that spiritual leprosy that gnaws away from at the soul. It is that that separates a man from God. And you see, sin's against God. And while some wrongs are greater, John 19, 11, he hath the greater sin. Some wrongs are greater, some matters are weightier. Matthew 23, 23, but there are no little sins, because there's no little God to sin against. Sin's against God. And Bible writers do not simply see sin as isolated and unrelated acts, but as a state in which men live. So God being who he is, sin being what it is, man being the sinner that he is, Romans 3:23, Paul puts it plainly. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let's put all that together. God is holy and immaculate and sin-hating. Sin is rebellion and anarchy against God, the missing of the mark. Hosea, in the book of Hosea, informs us it's not just the breaking of his law, but the breaking of his heart. It's rebellion and anarchy against a loving Father and a holy and sin-hating God. It's that spiritual leprosy that dooms and damns and devastates the soul of man, and all have sinned. And now we see we have a tremendous problem. And you see, doing good today will not atone for yesterday's sin. Under civil law, here's a man who's guilty of murder. The crime goes undetected for 30 years, and then finally, he's brought before judge and jury. Now, will the 30 years of perfect law-keeping nullify his guilt? Not at all. When you do right, you do no more than what you ought to do, and that doesn't atone for yesterday's wrong. Now understand those words, Brother Stevens, that you've led so many times. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Brethren, let's get it straight. Let's get it right. It's not by attainment, but by atonement. It's not by humanly achieving, but by obediently believing in the Christ and His cross that we have our salvation. And we can come saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You know, pure legalism tends to produce pride or frustration, but the cross will destroy both. Human pride and human frustration. And we say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the only righteousness we have is in Christ, Philippians 3:9, and in His cross. Many years ago, let me illustrate what we've been trying to say. Many years ago, a teacher, now this was way back when corporal punishment was common. I better translate. Corporal punishment is bodily punishment. And you know, whereas that was common at one time, my brother played under a basketball coach right in Fort Worth, who was very proficient at pounding posteriors. I just phrased that as delicately as I know how. Well, we live in a different day today. It's not like that anymore. So it used to be when Johnny was in the principal's office, well, that meant Johnny was in trouble. Now it means the teacher or Johnny's parents or the school board or somebody's in trouble, but it's not Johnny. I'm talking about a time many, many years ago. And this teacher was dealing with a class of unruly boys, and he said, boys, here's the law. No stealing, and every theft will be punishable by a sound beating. And the very first boy caught breaking the law was a pale, frail, weak, sickly-looking young man. It looked as though he could hardly endure that beating. But the teacher understood the nature of law. The price must be paid, the penalty must be met, or the majesty of the law is dissipated. So reluctantly, the teacher made ready to administer the beating, and suddenly from the back of the room, a tall, vigorous young man came forward, and he said, he took my lunch, but he's not able to take that beating, so I'll take it for him. His back was bared, and he became the substitute for the other. Now listen to those words, penned 8 centuries before the incarnation, but looking to the cross and the sacrifice of Jehovah's suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, and Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Listen to that 6th verse, Isaiah 53. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's saying, if you of me, he's not able to take that beating. She's not able to take that beating. I'll take it for him. I'll take it for her. In the light of that, isn't it foolish to miss the way of the cross, to waste the only sacrifice, the blood shed for me, for you, the only sacrifice that can free us from our guilt? The blood was shed to reconcile us. That means to conciliate, to restore to a right relationship, to make friends again. This is all hypothetical, but if my good friend, B.B. Stevens, walks in with a bouquet in one hand, a box of candy in the other, I know he said something that's kind of left Jerry feeling a little bit frayed, and he's trying to conciliate, you see. All right, now that's hypothetical, but I want you to understand what that word means. By the way, when we rightly define it, it cuts across the grain of a doctrine that's heavily influenced the religious world, inherited guilt, total hereditary depravity. Reconciliation means to make friends again, to restore to a right relationship, implying there was once innocence, once there was a right relationship. Now then, let's look again at Romans 5, and this time, let's look at 9 and 10. We've already looked at 9. We're justified by His blood and saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. How are we reconciled?
brought back to God. What puts an end to the estrangement, the alienation, the separation? Sin separates from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But the blood takes away sin. And so it is the cross, the blood that reconciles us to God. You remember Ephesians 2? Remember that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, talking to the Gentiles about their condition before and without Jesus. You were separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the twain of the two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you afar off, to them that were made nigh. The late R.C. Bell said, if ever there was a time when seemingly plausible arguments might be made for two bodies, two churches, the first century would have seemed to have been the time. One for the Jews, another for the Gentiles, because of that ageless antagonism. But God said no. One reconciling sacrifice and one body. And so through the cross, we have the critical, vertical reconciliation between man and the Maker. And we have the horizontal reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And so today, men of every tongue and tribe, class and caste, place and race, all who are reconciled to God through the cross are reconciled to one another in one body. A little boy was lying right at death's door. On one side of his bed was Daddy and on the other side Mommy, and they'd been estranged, alienated, separated, and that was breaking his heart. With the last surge of strength that he could summon, he reached out and he grabbed Daddy's hand, and he reached over and grasped Mommy's hand, and he brought those hands together in his death in the effort to bring about reconciliation. Jesus, the God-man, hangs suspended at Golgotha. He reaches up to the Father, who in His holiness has been offended by the anarchy of man. And He reaches down to man, deeply marred and scarred by sin, and in His death He brings about reconciliation. Now, friend of mine, are you a part of the body of the reconciled? Have you been reconciled to God? If before pillowing your head in sleep, can you call upon Him as Father, knowing that you're His child and that you've been brought back and restored to a right relationship? Were that not the case in my case, there'd be not much point in my pillowing my head because there wouldn't be much sleep. Now let's look now at that third blessing. We've talked about remission of sins. We've talked about reconciliation. And the blood is that that redeems us. We've looked already at 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you redeem, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, slaves, kidnapped persons, and others, were sometimes ransomed by monetary means. Not so here, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've already looked at Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. Friend, do you see what redemption would do to the body? It's by the blood that we're reconciled, brought back. It's by the blood that we're redeemed, bought back. And the word redeemed in New Testament usage means to ransom, to buy back, and in that process, to liberate, to emancipate, to free. And thus we've been bought by the blood, and we're His. What would that do to our lives, to the body? What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ, by which we're redeemed and ransomed. The beloved T.B. Larimore put it something like this. We're His. Mind, muscle, money, time, tongue, talent, head, hand, heart, body, soul, spirit, because we've been redeemed, ransomed, brought back. Back in the dark days when the cruel and inhuman practice of slavery, human slavery, over a century and more ago, prevailed in our country, a slave girl working faithfully for her own master was allowed to work for others, and she received remuneration for her efforts. Because of her hard work, because of her industry, her thrift, her frugality, she amassed what for a slave was a remarkable sum. Her master came on hard times financially, and he placed a price on some of his slaves. She was among that number. In an unprecedented transaction, she was able to meet that price. And her freedom was granted on that condition that she would meet the price, which she was well able to do. It wasn't long after that very unusual occurrence that the old Massa died. And her younger brother was brought to the auction block, and men began to bid on his finely proportioned body. as we might bid on horse or cow or other livestock. The bids rose higher and higher, and finally the auctioneer's gavel was raised. He was saying, "Going, going," and suddenly the shrill voice of a woman, a young woman, pierced the air with a bid so high that none dared to top it. It was his sister's voice, and she'd now saved enough to ransom, to buy back the brother that she loved. Question, could that young man to his dying day forget the redemptive love of a sister who ransomed him from cruel, inhuman servitude and slavery? I think you know the answer. Can we ever forget that we've been bought with a price, that we belong to him? There's a question I want to ask and answer. Exactly how and when do we appropriate the cross and contact the blood? Well, you remember Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not, are ye ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul says that in a context in which he answers an anticipated objection of an opponent. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul uses the expression, meganoito, may it not be so. I remember jokingly telling one of my classes where I teach. Now, young ladies, if there's a young man who's very persistent, he just keeps calling and calling, and you want to break that thing off, next time he says, how about going out to eat with me Saturday, just say, meganoito. And if he's any Greek student at all, that ought to be the end of it. Well, that expression means, may it not be so. And translators, in the attempt to capture the vigor of it, have often rendered it, God forbid. Why this emphatic no? Well, the whole idea of continuing in sin that grace may abound is abhorrent to Paul, repugnant, unthinkable, out of court altogether. Why, Paul, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Go out with me to the silent city of the dead and see a body interred there, and you don't expect to see that body walking the streets of Bedford, Hearst, or Fort Worth the next day. Why? Death has transported that person into another realm. Now, that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. We can't keep living as we once lived. He's talking to people who have already been baptized. He's writing to the saints at Rome. We've got the saints at Rome today. But he's writing to Christians at Rome, people who've already been baptized, reminding them of the ethical implications of the death they've died. But in the process of that, he answers our question. He tells us that we're baptized into Christ's death. Somebody says, you mean all I have to do to be cleansed by the blood, just have my body buried in water? No. Later in Romans 6, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Then when? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's intelligent obedience, willing obedience, involving trust and penitence. Not just a fellow trying to get in the same church with his wife, but one obeying from the heart that form of doctrine. But when a trusting penitent is biblically baptized, that one is baptized into his death. What can wash away my sin, we sing? Nothing but the blood. Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Is he on target? Oh, yes, he is. Romans 6:3 gives us the why. Back of Acts 2:38, back of Acts 22:16, we're baptized into his death. Thereafter, we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, and the blood keeps on cleansing from all sin. The blood is a resident power in the life of the Christian for our continued cleansing. Oh, brethren, sometimes we live beneath our privileges. We're like that elder son who said, you never did this for me, you never did that for me, and you never killed for me the fatted calf. And the father's saying, all that I have is thine. And our father's saying, son, daughter, I provided for you continued cleansing. Just walk in the light. And despite your imperfections and mistakes and blunders and faults and foibles, the blood will keep on cleansing. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And I'm glad one verse of that song says it'll never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's my hope and your hope. And even after coming into Christ, we can squander his blood. Under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me, thorn crowned his blessed head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden on his bed for me. Thus wert thou made all mine, Lord, make me wholly thine. Give grace and strength divine for me. Under an eastern sky, he did go forth to die. Carrying a Roman cross, the 650 yards from the fortress Antonio out to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Bearing that cross on a back that had already been lacerated by the Roman scourge. The Roman flagellum with the bits of bone or metal in the end of its extensions had already knifed its way into the back of our Savior. He's already been mocked by the Roman soldiers who have said in derision, Hail, King of the Jews! And then finally he goes out the Cabo Via Dolorosa, carrying that cross, assisted but a part of the way by Simon of Cyrene. The cross that he carries is a visible burden that could have been seen. But the greater burden that day could not be seen, because it's on that day that Jehovah, Isaiah 53:6, laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The summit outside the city wall is reached, the place of the skull. And Roman spikes, wrought iron Roman spikes, pierce his hands and the insteps of his feet. And that cross is dropped into its socket. And there hangs suspended between heaven and earth that one by whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He prays sublimely, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the language of the 22nd Psalm, there comes the seemingly inexplicable cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Paul tells us, he who did no sin was made sin for us. And so, in addition to physical torture and torment, and the stench and stigma and shame of that humiliating death, we have a separation between Father and Son, coexistent from eternity past. But now the Father's face is turned, and in those dark hours, when the sun refuses to shine, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and this earth shakes like a bubble on the bosom of the deep in a mighty earthquake, and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, it would seem the Father's face is turned, and that's an aspect of his suffering I can't even begin to understand. And when I see all of that, I ask, why? And Paul answers, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And I'm convinced that lives began to be changed when we realize he loved me and he gave himself for me. What should your response, my response, be to the blood that was shed for me, for you? I think Isaac Watts has expressed it well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God bless you to the making of the cross, the center and the crux and the power of your life. Thank you very much.